Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. We continue our studies in the Bible's first book. Our passage today is verses 8 to 21. You'll find this on page 19 if you're using the Pew Bible. Genesis 21, beginning at verse 8. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with a bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, we know that this is not just some obscure ancient history. This is the very story into which we find our own salvation. Help us then to understand the meaning and the significance of these distant events, because you are the same God and your ways never change. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are small events that have big consequences. Let me give you an example. In Acts 16, the Apostle Paul tells of his frustration in that he was trying to take the gospel to the province of Asia. He actually says the Holy Spirit was hindering him. And then he has a dream at that same time, the man of Macedonia, who calls him over to Greece, to Philippi. And so that's where he goes. That seems like a small matter, just one twist in the long apostolic road. And yet what a decisive impact that had on history. The gospel went to one continent and shaped it rather than the other. Well, Genesis 21, 8 to 21 records a similarly minor incident in the life of Abraham, or so it seems. And no doubt the casting out of Hagar was a major event in the patriarch's private life, but it seems like a relatively incidental event in the long record of the book of Genesis. And yet, according to the New Testament, a precedent was set in this encounter that has the greatest implications for our salvation. According to Paul, Hagar and Ishmael stand for all those who seek to be justified by their works, whereas Sarah and Isaac represent salvation by grace through faith. It was for us then, Paul says, that God declared, "Cast out the slave woman and her son." Well, Isaac had been born according to the promise. We saw that at the beginning of this chapter. And now we have this scene of domestic satisfaction. Look at verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now, in an ancient culture like that, weaning took place usually in the third year of life. He might have been as old as 3 years old. So a few years have passed. And that was a world, of course, in which many children did not survive infancy. So weaning was a big moment. And here we have a feast for a most important child. And yet the party was not filled with tranquility. Look at verse 9. Sometime during the feast, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Now, the very language of this statement simmers with the hostility that's been going on a long time between Sarah and Hagar and her children and hers. Remember back in chapter 16, Sarah herself concocted the plan. Why don't you have an affair with my maidservant? And then they did, and she had a child. And Hagar became arrogant, and so Sarah mistreated her. Things have clearly not gone better since then. Now, by now, Ishmael, who after all is Abraham's firstborn son, although notice that Sarah refers to him only as the son of Hagar the Egyptian, that's her terminology for him, by now he's a teenager. He's as old as 17 years old. And his reaction to little Isaac's feast undoubtedly reflects the tension in the family and probably his own resentment at being supplanted by this little boy, his half-brother. Now, in saying that Ishmael was laughing, the English Standard Version that we use notes that that verb is a form of the same word that gives Isaac his name. His name meant laughter. And of course, when Isaac was born, Sarah and Abraham laughed with joy. And now it's Ishmael's turn to laugh. But his laughter is that of scorn. It's actually a different form of the word that has a negative connotation. And in Galatians 4:29, a passage we're going to reference to understand this passage, Paul states that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Now, he's referring to this incident. So that clarifies that Ishmael was laughing in a mocking way. He was ridiculing the little covenant heir. Now, Sarah saw Ishmael. She knew what was going on. And her assessment confirms that Ishmael's hostility has to do with the boy's birthright. Look at verse 10. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." Now, it's kind of difficult not to impute harsh motives to Sarah, given the background, given the kind of language that she uses, and yet her motive here is not primarily jealousy or even malice. It's a mother's typical concern for the future of her own son. Ishmael was Abram's older son, after all. And as his behavior suggested a desire, Ishmael's behavior, suggests that he wants to supplant Isaac, well then Sarah's concern is to remove the threat to her own son's inheritance. H.C. Leopold summarizes her position, "The evil threatening of Ishmael is so grievous and the damage it might ultimately do so alarming that nothing short of the expulsion of the Egyptian maid and her son can be an adequate solution." Well, so much for Abraham's happy feast day. For all of Ishmael's questionable status, he was still Abraham's son. And over 17 years or so, clearly a strong bond, as it should, had grown between Abraham and his son. In fact, back in chapter 17, his real attitude, his loyalty, his affection for his son is seen when he actually tries to get God. He begs God to accept Ishmael and to give him a place in his council and his covenant. Sarah might have been aware of that event. Well, it's no surprise, given all of that, that verse 11 says that Sarah's demand was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Now, Abraham is the head of the household. Only he can expel Hagar and Ishmael. It doesn't seem likely that he was going to do so. And for that reason, God intervenes, and he intervenes with clear instructions for Abraham. It probably was not what the patriarch expected. Look at verse 12. God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. And Abraham was to grant her demand, and for the reason that she made it, he goes on and says, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God has the same concern that Sarah has. He may have it in a different way, but for that reason, Abraham is to give her what she asks. Now, oh, by the way, a wise husband will listen to his wife when she's giving him biblical counsel. Now, Sarah doesn't always give biblical counsel. There's times when he shouldn't listen to her. But husbands should realize that often their wife is a source of biblical insight, and so it was here. Now, to make sure that Abraham did that, the Lord himself gave the command. Now, it was, in fact, Sarah in this case. For all her spite towards the slave girl and the son of the slave woman, as she describes them, she actually is the one who's thinking clearly. Abraham's affection for Ishmael has clouded his judgment because there really is a threat to Isaac. And this matter involved more than family dynamics in their household. God's covenant purposes demanded Isaac be the heir as the child of promise. This private affair had public consequences, and they required action. Now look again at verse 12. Abraham wasn't only to obey the Lord, but he was not to be displeased. Now how could the Lord ask this of him? It's one thing to say, okay, I want you to do it, so do it. It's another to say, don't be resentful about it. Don't be displeased about this, when in fact it is a tremendous matter for Abraham. It's his son who's to be cast away. So how could the Lord ask that? Well, let me suggest two reasons. Well, one particularly big reason is that since God had commanded it, Abraham was to trust the Lord to work it for good. Abraham's been walking with the Lord for a while now. He should know that the Lord is faithful, the Lord is good, the Lord is merciful. And so even if he doesn't understand it, and maybe he doesn't, not really, his head might, his heart's not with it, he's to trust the Lord, having commanded it, it will work out for good. And to make this helpful to Abraham, look at verse 13. The Lord reiterates an assurance. I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. And so Abraham is told he can trust the Lord to make this bad thing work out for good in Ishmael's life. Now, that's to help Abraham obey. As the covenant patriarch, he had responsibilities to the Lord. He was not to subordinate them to his personal preferences. Now, Christians will also face perplexing situations where trusting God seems to have involved great personal pain, great suffering, often a loss that strikes us in ways that we don't understand. And unlike Abraham, we usually don't have a divine revelation to tell us what's really going on. In fact, if you've trusted the Lord for many years, you usually will have had experiences where something good in itself, something very dear to you, was taken away, and of course you know that God was sovereign over that. Now, sometimes they are as painful or even more painful than the casting out of Ishmael would have been to Abraham. We may suffer the loss of children or spouses. We might have a family situation where we're rejected by our families. We might be cheated of an inheritance. There might be an injustice that shipwrecks the very career we spent our lives working towards, and now it's over. Now, how in situations like that can we, like Abraham, not be displeased, as God puts it? Well, I think that Abraham's trial here and letting Ishmael go may offer us insight into those kinds of situations. And notice two things about Abraham here. First, what he's not aware of, but God is, that if Ishmael had stayed, there would have been trouble. It would have had negative consequences, great problems, particularly for Isaac, that Abraham is not yet aware of. And likewise, Christians who suffer painful losses should trust that God may very well have been protecting them from a harmful future that they could not foresee, but that he could. Perhaps in many cases, I think it will prove to be true in many cases, that a premature death that was so painful to us was actually God's way of saving the person And God knew the future. He knew the situation. There's actually a situation in Kings where there's one godly little boy in the house of Judah in the royal family, and God takes his life because a great judgment's going to come upon all the rest. And it was God's way of saving the child. How often that will prove to have been the case. We should trust him when losses come, that he is working in that kind of way. Using another example, perhaps the dead end that you face, maybe it really is God's new direction that will lead to blessing and effectiveness. That's how it was for Paul. He had a burden for the people of Asia. He wanted to go there. Paul had a strong will. God said no. He sent him in another direction, and what a blessing, what a result came from that. So often, it will often be for us, we should trust the Lord's goodness because we know him even when we cannot understand. Now, secondly, often the Lord will cause losses to us because we need them for our own sanctification. That's part of what's going on with Abraham. His complicated loyalties are creating spiritual confusion in his life. His judgment's clouded. He's got a slave woman that he's and a child is illegitimate, and they're not part of the covenant people in an inward sense. They are outwardly. And this is in the way of Abraham's growth. And often when painful trials strike our lives, we should ask, how is the Lord using this to grow me? How is he pruning me, as it were, for a closer walk with him? How is he, to use New Testament language, how is he refining in the furnace my character that I might be more pure and in the cause of my sanctification? Now, generally speaking, we will not be able to say, okay, I put my finger on it, I understand exactly what God was doing. But you see, we can reason biblically. We can say with Paul in Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. I love it that he says no, because we don't often feel that way. I don't feel that way, and so I know it. I know God. See, Abraham knew the character of God. He knew the promise of God. Here's a promise from God that in all things he will work for the good ultimately of those who love him and are called to his purpose. Now, that being the case, what should we do? Well, like Abraham, we should obey the Lord's commands as an expression of our trust. Now, I mentioned that the Apostle Paul made a major point out of this seemingly minor incident. And the situation in where he does so is Paul's dire concern for the spiritual well-being of the Christians in Galatia. Paul had preached in Galatia and the gospel, then he'd moved on, and then afterwards he learned that false teachers had come, actually out of Jerusalem, with a corruption of the gospel. Their corruption was to add works to faith in justifications. Well, Paul was horrified by this, and so he wrote the book of Galatians, which actually, I think pretty certain we know, it's the first New Testament book, actually. It's the first chronologically book of the New Testament written. Paul's concern to defend justification through faith alone against the Judaizers, he called them, who were bringing in works to justification. Now, that's what Galatians is mainly about. And in Galatians 2:16, Paul defines his doctrine of justification through faith. He says, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, I do hope that's not the first time you've heard those words. That's a verse Christians should know, Galatians 2:16. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith. Why? Because the works of the law, by them no one will be justified. That is Paul's, God's doctrine of justification through faith alone. And then he continues, he starts piling on, and his case study is Abraham. And in Galatians 3:16, he asks the question, well, let's look to Abraham. How was he justified? And he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul's opponents were teaching, these are Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers. They've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And what the Judaizers, they were called, what they were saying was it's not enough to have faith in Jesus for justification. You have to become Jewish in order to do so. And so Paul goes on in Galatians 3:7. He goes, okay, how does one become a child of Abraham? He is the father of those who believe. So again and again, Abraham is the example, justification through faith. Right, Paul further argues that God's gracious salvation comes to us not by merit, but by God's promise. That's the way Isaac was given to Abraham and Sarah. It was a picture of salvation by grace, a supernatural gift fulfilling the promise. Of course, the greatest instance was the giving of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the true offspring of Abraham. And so Christians, Paul, this is his argument. You don't need works for your justification, but rather, Galatians 3:26 and 29, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, it's in light of that reasoning, having made that argument, that Paul then turns to our passage. And there are some occasions where the New Testament tells us the meaning of an Old Testament passage, uses the passage itself, and says, let me unfold the meaning of it. And this is one of them where Paul, in Galatians 4, starting in verse 21, is going to unfold the redemptive meaning of this situation. Now, Paul loved to use the book of Genesis when he was combating legalists, whether they were Jewish or Christian legalists. Because Genesis, of course, it's the Torah, it's the beginning of the law, it's the most prestigious books, and it happens to teach justification by grace through faith alone. And so he goes to our passage and he says this, is Galatians 4, 21 and 22, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. And so Paul sets up an allegory, he himself calls it that, in which Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, represents the principle of works righteousness, that which Paul was fighting. Remember, Ishmael, of course, was scornful of the grace of God in Isaac's life. And then speaking of our passage, Paul says, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, that is Hagar. Galatians 4, 24 and 25. Now you get the reference. Mount Sinai is where the law came from. And since, as well, because the unbelieving Jews were clinging to works, and that was centered in Jerusalem. He says, she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. And so Hagar is one part of the allegory. She stands for the slavery of the law, which Paul says is the present Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, the Jewish unbelief towards the gospel. That's his one half of his allegory. The other half is Sarah. And she stands, Galatians 4:26, for the Jerusalem above, the true city of God, the true church. This is the spiritual church through grace, God's grace received in faith alone. In contrast to Hagar's slavery, the fruit of legalism, Sarah, he says, is free, and she is our mother. Now, this New Testament allegory helps us understand why God was so concerned to preserve Isaac's birthright, why he cast out the slave woman and her son, because this symbolized the free grace of the gospel, in which justification is through faith alone. Now, let me say it's important for us to understand clearly what Paul is contrasting. He's not contrasting the Old Testament with the New Testament. Many people take it that way. But the Old Testament and the New Testament teach the same doctrine of salvation. They both teach salvation by grace. What he's contrasting are two competing ways by which people approach their relationship with God. The two covenants are two competing theories of justification. And Paul wanted us to realize that trusting in our works results in a condition of slavery, like that of Hagar and her child, who ultimately was thrown out of the camp. Meanwhile, trusting in Jesus alone results in a life of freedom. Isaac was a free child. His acceptance, his privileges in the household of God were settled by the promise of the Lord. And Philip Ryken comments, you see, in the eyes of God, everyone is either an Ishmael or an Isaac. I love to say there's only two kinds of people, those who believe that there are two kinds of people and those who don't. God is the kind of person who believes there are only two kinds of people. And no, it's not those who love cats and those who love dogs. I'll stop right there. It's those who are an Ishmael or who's an Isaac. That's the issue. Those whose mother is works, or those whose mother is the grace of God received through faith alone. Now, Paul's arguing that since Christianity, true salvation, produces liberty, we should never reduce our faith, our relationship with God, with a set of rules, our traditions, that take the place of Christ in our justification. Now, to be sure, you will say, well, so what Paul's contrasting here are those people who believe in obedience and those who don't believe in obedience. That is not the contrast he's making. You see, a true child of God does believe in obedience. That's not the contrast. The question is the role of obedience in our lives. The question is, are our works meant to cause our justification? Or are they merely the result of our justification? I have to say it, there are those for whom the doctrine of justification through faith alone is a work by which they are seeking to justify themselves, and they're not trusting in Christ. They're arguing about the doctrine of justification through faith alone in the place of Christ. You see, here's the rub. Here's the issue. What are the fruits? Is it liberty or is it slavery? Is the result of your doctrine? This is Paul's argument. Are you now free to be honest about yourself? Are you free to forgive others? Are you free to be happy when somebody else is blessed instead of you? Is it producing a freedom that shows that you're relying not on something in yourself that you have to have, and if others have it, it's a threat to you. But no, it's God's grace, and you're receiving it through faith alone. That's the issue. Let me put it this way. The problem with works is this. Legalism says, do this and then live. The gospel promise says, live and then now do this. Works are involved in both cases, but what a difference there is. See, legalism says you must do this, and I have to say this, sometimes the this is believing the doctrine of justification through faith alone. But there's something that you must do. You must have some badge. You must have something to stand between you and God and to hold up. The gospel doesn't say you do this. It says I will do this. I will rather than you will. Now, we then respond, but it begins not with what we have done, but with what God has done for us. Legalism is a bondage in a heart that's under the tyranny of rules, while gospel obedience reflects the freedom of a new heart that then, yes, is offered back in love to God. Now, let me ask the question, why is it that works righteousness, this is Paul's argument, why is it that works righteousness only leads to slavery? Well, one reason is that in our sinful condition, we can never produce the right kind of works. We don't produce perfect works. They're always flawed. And we'll say, well, they're not perfect. What an understatement. They're actually putrid. That would be a more biblically accurate way of it. Well, they're just slightly imperfect. No, they are fundamentally corrupt. That's the problem. And we're to offer them before a holy God. Well, the Bible says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you're seeking to be justified by works, you have to do all of them. And if you say, well, I offer these works, well, what about this commandment? You broke it. Well, see, the law then condemns you. And so you know that. See, the problem with legalism, the bondage, is not merely when you're not doing works. It's even worse when you are, because you know you only have to do more. You have to do them better. And you are a slave in pursuit of works that you will never suitably offer. That's one reason why works righteousness always leads to slavery. You know what the other is? To slavery. The other reason is because they take the place of Christ. And Christ is the only one who can set us free. Rosemarie Miller lived in this kind of bondage despite a lifetime of believing that Jesus died for sin. If you'd ask her as a little girl, what's Christianity? Jesus died for sinners. She was, however, raised in a household where disapproval was the main form of control, and so she learned to present a positive impression. And as a result, she describes her religion as moralism and legalism, a religion of duty, rules, and self-control through human willpower. Now, she notes that her conduct actually passed for Christianity, except that when bad things happen, and particularly when something embarrassing to her happened, that was the kind of bad thing that really got to her. When she failed and people would see that she was not in control, she was resentful to God. And so trials or failure made her resentful. But on the other hand, when things were good, that made her feel guilty. She felt like she hadn't earned it well enough. No matter how well things went for me, she said, I always felt I should have done more. I could see countless flaws in the best things I did. Well, Rosemarie's condition, relying on her works for justification, was precisely the bondage that Paul is comparing to Ishmael and his slave status before God. Here's what she said. I hated my circumstances and the people I couldn't control. I felt so guilty. I would have loved to have someone give me the power and desire to love, but I didn't know what I had to do to get it. Well, Rosemarie was helped by the gift of a copy of Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. The gift was by her husband. It might have been a tense birthday. Honey, I have a birthday gift for you. It's a commentary. To me, that's a great gift. But I think many wives maybe don't think so. And here's a commentary by Martin Luther on the book of Galatians. There was some insight into that. And so she studied it. And Paul's hammer blows, as Luther's describing them, against works righteousness are falling against her. She says her breakthrough came during a communion service. The pastor broke a large loaf of French bread to pass around. In the crack of that bread, I saw suddenly that Jesus was broken for me. Let me quote her. She says, my moralism, pride, and self-righteousness were exposed and covered at the same time. Finally, I understood what Luther was saying, that Jesus' righteousness covered all my unrighteousness. What did I need to do to get it? Just accept his work for me. As I sat there with tears streaming down my face and one small tissue to stem the tide, I saw my past as so much self-effort. It had produced good things, but it could not deal with failure or defeat. Now I understood that I could turn to Christ and ask for forgiveness, and his righteousness would cover all of that. All my self-righteousness made me a spiritual paralytic. But Christ's righteousness brought peace, healing, and restoration. Well, what a difference there is between Hagar and Sarah. You see, for the Hagars of this world, life is about being strong. It's about avoiding embarrassment, letting nobody see your real weakness. It's about maintaining control. It's about hiding the truth about our sin, often by criticizing or attacking others. For those who receive the grace that Sarah represents with her child of promise, how different it is. Salvation is simply a gift given by God, promised and secured by promise, given freely, received unworthily, but through faith alone. Obedience, then, is an act of worship to him. It's an act of love to others, a love that came from God. The child of grace can accept the truth of his weakness, his failure, and sin. He can even stand for others to know it. They're all cleansed and restored by Jesus, who then gives strength to live in his peace and power. Now, unlike Hagar and her slave child, Sarah and Isaac have no fear of being cast out by God. How could they be when God's promise secures them a place in his household? The Sarah enjoys a freedom and a peace that Hagar and her children could never know, representing as they do all those who are trusting in their works for their standing with God. Well, as a reflection of her slave status, Abraham did send Hagar away. Look at verse 14. Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. Now, he'd received clear guidance from the Lord. In fact, maybe during a dream at night. And so the first thing he does is obey. He's learned prompt obedience. He's not going to quibble about it. He's going to do it in the morning, however heavy his heart was. Now, it may seem that he was somewhat negligent here. He gives a bread and a skin of water. Honey, have a nice trip through the desert to Egypt. Here's a sack of water and a loaf of bread. Actually, what it probably shows is he did not expect him to go far. That's really almost certainly what's going on. He does not intend for them to go far away. In fact, it's interesting. The next passage is him being very attentive to outlying wells in the area surrounding Beersheba. It seems that his plan, maybe he communicated it to her, maybe he assumed it. His plan that she would just get a little away from the household and set up another camp, and there would be provisions. That's not what happened, though. Hagar, verse 14, departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. It seems in her heart, I mean, this was a terrible day for her. What a loss, what a disgrace was put upon her. She just wanted out of there. She's going to cross the desert to Egypt. But she wanders, and soon she and Ishmael, they're gravely endangered. It doesn't take hard in the burning heat of a desert before all your water is gone, and you're really in physical trouble. So they were here. Interestingly, people say, why was a teenage son in bigger trouble than his mother? Because youth often lack endurance. It's the seasoned veterans like Hagar who can endure these things a little better. And this whole description in verses 15 and 16, they sound true to a mother who's in despair. And on the one hand, she can't watch her son die. On the other hand, she can't really leave. Listen to what she says. She put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of my child. Well, apparently the heat was deadly. Young Ishmael was failing. She could not stand the situation. Verse 16, as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. Well, Hagar and Ishmael had been cast out by Abraham, but they were not beyond the help of Abraham's God. And in mercy, the Lord appeared. He spoke to her, and he gave the help needed to save their lives. Look at verse 17. God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Hagar has shown yet another sign of those who do not know the grace of God. She hadn't prayed. It hadn't occurred to her. It's all about self-reliance for her. It didn't go very well. But she doesn't pray. She doesn't remember the promises of God. You know, back in chapter 16, when the same thing happened, Ishmael was a baby. The name Ishmael was given him to say God remembers. God has heard is what the name means. And she'd forgotten that. But now the Lord reminds her of that promise. Up, lift up the boy, verse 18. Hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Now, there's something else that Hagar does not see. It turns out that there was a well nearby. Now, some scholars go, how could a person in the desert dying of thirst not know there was a well? Because there was a cover on it, silly. Those wells were very precious, and they were covered. They were usually camouflaged. We're going to see how this goes in the second and latter verses, because they're strategic places. But what's really going on is that every detail in this account is being made to say, see, this is a life of unbelief. This is the bondage. This is the living death that results from works righteousness. You're separated from God. How many people are like Hagar? They're not dying because there's no hope for them. They aren't seeing it. There's a source of life right there beside you. My friend, I want to say to you, if you're not a Christian, the gospel is near to you. But she could not see it. God's gift to her was the opening of her eyes. How great is our need for the same. Well, Hagar may never have known why God showed such mercy to her, saving her life and Ishmael's. Abraham knew because back in 13 he told him, because he is your offspring. And then verse 20 says that in honor of Abraham, God was with the boy and he grew up. Well, the passage ends with a description of Ishmael's following years. Verses 20 and 21, he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And so he did okay. He prospers in the world. He did quite well. And yet notice that these blessings are only those that exist outside of God's covenant of salvation. Only for those who are, as Paul puts it, strangers to the covenants of promise. Because nothing here is said about spiritual life. There's nothing here about fellowship with God. He would live in the wilderness, a very appropriate environment. If you remember Genesis 3, it's the arena where sin reigns. It's where you can contest yourself with other people, and you can show your strength. And sure enough, he becomes skillful with a weapon, with a bow. He can He can defend himself from accusation and threats by his own power. He gets a bride from idol-worshipping Egypt. Very appropriate. You know, he's the average unbeliever says, this is a pretty good deal. I mean, what more can a guy want? A good arena to test yourself, strength and ability, a woman for pleasures and companionships in your worldliness. But you see what's not here. There's no salvation for his soul. There's no inward refreshment. There's no righteousness, peace, and joy. There is no eternal life for Ishmael. Well, my friends, what a difference it made for Isaac to be the child of Abraham, not born of the slave woman, but born of the free woman by the promise representing faith. Ishmael would have his time in the world. Sure he would. So will unbelieving people today. But notice that nowhere in this passage does the Lord ever refer to Ishmael by name. He knows his name. He actually gave him the name. But he doesn't recognize that kind of personal relationship. Look at verses 12 and 13 and then 17 and 18. He's the boy, the son of the slave woman. That's not God being mean. That's just the truth. He has a biological relationship with Abraham. He does not have a spiritual or covenant relationship with God himself. And do you realize that this is your situation? If you have been relying on works to give you acceptance with God, God had a sort of mercy for Ishmael. He cared, and he was Abraham's son. But God did not have a name. He did not have a relationship with himself. Only if you are like Isaac, only if you relate to God by grace and through faith, only then will you find a place in his covenant of eternal life. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 4:30. God says, "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." Don't let that be said of you. Don't let that be your eternal destiny, relying on your works. But then speaking to those who cast off their works and rely on Christ and God's grace through faith, Paul says this, "You brothers like Isaac are children of promise." Galatians 4:28. "And you are blessed with the free gift of forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and a home in heaven forever." It is this principle of grace as a free gift, a promise received through faith alone. This is why this is such a big deal. This is the thing principally that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. This is why Paul makes such a big deal of this. This is not an incidental event. This is a major event in the life of God's people because it's the thing that is different from Judaism, from Islam, from Buddhism, from Hinduism, Roman Catholicism, from some forms of Protestantism. The difference between Christianity and all other religions is that they, biblically speaking, are slave religions. Because it's all works before God, and the result is and only is slavery. Let me ask you then about your Christianity. What about your Christian faith? I might say your supposed Christian faith. I don't mean that in a skeptical way. What about your actual religion that you live? Have you let go not only of your sins, but also of your works before God? Have you let go not merely of your demerits, but also of your merits as you would use them to recommend yourself to the Lord? Have you nailed not only your shame, but also your pride to the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you said, "I don't want the one and I don't need the other. It's just as harmful to me"? Are you able to stand alone before God? You don't need prestige. You don't need control. You don't need anything else to hide what you really are and who you really have been. But you just bask through faith in his promise, his free gift of love, acceptance, forgiveness. Well, let me say, if you have not let go of those things, let go of them. If you have, if you say, "You know what, this is true. It's grace alone for me. It's faith alone for me. I let go of everything else. Well, my friends, if that is true, never go back. Never go back from freedom. The result is an ability to love other people, to really give yourself to God, to not have pretense, to live in freedom before Him. Don't give that up and go back to the bondage of works religion. But then if you have not given up your works, let me urge you to follow Paul's example as he describes his own conversion from his merits, his assets, his works. On the one hand, he lets them go and he will have grace alone in Christ through faith. Here's how he put it. He said, whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. This is Philippians 3, 7 to 9. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us ears to hear. Help us to see the ways in which our successes are imperiling us. Help us to see the way that unbelief is causing us to want and then present works before you. Oh, Lord, works are good. We desire to do good works. But, Lord, let them be a response to the free righteousness you give and never a substitute for it. Yes, Lord, give us a zeal for obedience. Cause us to have a great fervor to do things for you, but let them be a way of saying, thank you so much for your grace, and I love you, Lord, and I love my neighbor too. Oh, Lord, keep us from the peril of works righteousness. Keep us from the slavery of Hagar. Give us the legacy of freedom in Sarah through Isaac. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.